Nobody seemed to have a hymn, so can we turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel again and chapter 18? I, too, would like to express my appreciation of all that's been done here, the care that's been shown, the meals, and all the work that's been put into the conference. I very much appreciate it. I tell you what I appreciated very especially this morning at the breaking of bread, and that's the young men who participated in the breaking of bread in a public way. I really appreciated that. Might I encourage them, particularly in a conference setting, to be prepared to maybe give out a hymn or pray? That's where they're going to grow. The other thing I'd like to say, too, is I really appreciate the Assemblies of Manitoba. I enjoy coming to Manitoba. Most of the places, at least, you go to, you can almost guarantee 100% attendance. And I appreciate that. So, Matthew chapter 18, please. And I'm only just going to read the one verse. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, that probably is the way that most of you would read the verse. I want to read the verse again. I'm going to make certain changes, and we'll have a more accurate look at what the verse is actually saying. For where two or three are, that's the first verb, and it's in the present tense. Where two or three are gathered, that's the second verb, and that's in the perfect tense. So you've got two distinct verbs, and they're in two different tenses. The first is in the present tense. The second is in the perfect tense. And I mentioned yesterday that the perfect tense speaks of a past act with continuing results. For where two or three are gathered to my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, there's a great deal I could say about the verse, but really, I don't want to go into the details of the verse. I just want to particularly draw your attention to the pronoun that is used there, to my name, rather than in my name. They are gathered to his name. Now, I want to illustrate what we have here by means of a beautiful picture that we have in the book of Numbers. Now, we're not going to turn there, but back in the book of Numbers, most of you will be aware of the fact that Balak, king of Zippor, hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And eventually, Balaam comes and he's standing at the top of the mountain, looking down into the valley at the encampment of the children of Israel. And what he saw was a sight that virtually stopped his breath. He saw such a sight as had never been seen in the world before and has never been seen since. He saw a vast encampment of tents. Apparently, Josephus reckoned that it covered an area of about 12 miles by 12 miles, 144 square miles of tents. I'm going to suggest to you that the opening chapters of Numbers would suggest to us that those tents were lined up with military precision. Chapter 6 speaks about the valleys. Or rather, chapter 6 speaks about the valleys. They were like valleys. Secondly, I want you to notice that all those tents were facing inward. And right in the middle of that encampment was the tabernacle. That, I believe, is the most beautiful picture we have of what we have in Matthew chapter 18. A vast encampment of tents, lined up with military precision. Every tent facing inward towards the tabernacle. I'm going to suggest to you too that whenever they moved camp from one place to another, when they arrived at the new location, the very first thing that happened was the tabernacle was set up. It had to be, because the 12 tribes determined where they would encamp dependent on where the tabernacle was. They each had their own predetermined location relative to the tabernacle. And so everything revolved around the tabernacle. They were gathered to the tabernacle. That was the magnetism. That's what gave unity to the encampment of Israel in the wilderness, was the tabernacle in the midst. More than that, that's what gave value to the encampment. Might I suggest to you that even though we're met or seek to meet in a manner that is consistent with the New Testament, that we really don't have any grounds of pride. We've nothing to be proud of because we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus alone. What gives value to the assembly is not the material of which it is made. It's the presence of Christ in the midst of his people. That's what gives value to the local assembly. Now, come with me to 1 Corinthians, please. And chapter 10. Verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. I'm going to mention to you what you most frequently would hear said about this statement, and what you would most frequently read in connection with this statement. That in the world, there are three distinct groups of people. There are Jews in the world, and that's most certainly true. And there are Gentiles in the world, and that is equally true. But then they will say, and there's the Church of God in the world, and that most certainly is not true. Did you catch that? That is not true. You need to understand that whenever you read the expression Church of God, it invariably refers to the local assembly. It does not refer to the church of the dispensation. The church of the dispensation could not possibly be gathered in the world. Most of it probably by now is already in heaven. Some of it hasn't even been saved yet. It's never a complete thing down here. So what I want us to see is this, that in the city of Corinth, which was a cosmopolitan city, there were three distinct societies. There were Jews in the city of Corinth. There were Gentiles in the city of Corinth. And there was the Church of God in the city of Corinth. The Church of God, of course, consisted of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. That's all there was in the city of Corinth. If you were to drive into the fair city where I live, Kamloops, the city of the sun, whatever direction you were coming from, at least as far as the main roads is concerned, you would likely see a sign at the side of the road that says, "The churches of Kamloops welcome you." And then there's a whole list of different denominational places. When Paul went into the city of Corinth, he never saw a sign like that. Or whatever other city he went to, he never saw a sign like that. There were no denominations to go to, and there were no denominations to come from. All that existed in the city of Corinth at that time that was of God was the Church of God at Corinth. And I want you to understand that God has never changed his mind. That was God's intention for the dispensation. Some people have said that they're glad that there are different denominations because then people can go to the church of their choice. But since when was it our choice? Surely it's God's choice as to where we should go. Now, I could not possibly, and no one else could possibly, give you a complete list of all the assemblies that there are on earth. I am sure there are many assemblies existing that we've never heard of. Even here in North America, I do not believe that any one of us is qualified to determine what is an assembly and what isn't. I would just say this, that I am only happy to go somewhere where I can see the pattern of a New Testament assembly. As to everything else, that's not for me to judge. I just leave that with God. Okay? So when I'm talking about assemblies, I am not talking about the particular groups of Christians that we familiarly meet with. It's whatever is of God that seeks to follow the pattern of the New Testament. Okay? I hope no one will quarrel with me on that. Now, come with me then over, please, to Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 4. Maybe we'll read from verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, you and I can't make the unity of the Spirit. It's already made. But our responsibility is to keep the unity of the Spirit. That is, as far as the believers that we are in fellowship with, we should endeavor with all the powers that God gives us to maintain that beautiful unity of spirit amongst the people of God. Now, I want you to notice then in what follows that we have the reasons for maintaining it. There is one body and one spirit, as even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. That is a reference to the church of the dispensation. Or as some of you prefer to call it, the church which is his body. I have no quarrel with that. I'm perfectly happy with that. But you could equally have said the church, the body of Christ. The church, the bride of Christ, and other terms that are used too to define the church. But it's the church of the dispensation. And we have seen that the church of the dispensation had its commencement in Acts chapter 2, what we commonly call the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down as cloven tongues of fire, and the baptism in the Spirit took place, by which the church was formed into one new man. Okay? And every person saved from that moment of time, right up until the Lord Jesus returns secretly to the air at what we commonly call the rapture, everybody saved during that period of time forms part of the church, which is his body. That's the body that is spoken of here in verse 4. And so here then, he says, there is one body of which all believers form a part. Then you will notice, please, it says there is one Spirit by whose agency the body was formed. One hope of your calling to which all believers are moving. One Lord, whose authority we all own. One faith, that is the body of truth, to which we all subscribe. And one baptism, I take it that that's believer's baptism, as we call it, by which we acknowledge our allegiance to the one Lord and the one faith. Okay? So, here is where we have the first distinction between the church of the dispensation and the local church. Were we to turn to Galatians chapter 1, we would discover that the letter is written to the church of God in Galatia. So, there was a church in Galatia. We could turn to 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, and we would find it was written to the church of the Thessalonians. We could turn again to other places where we would read of all the churches. So, as far as the church of the dispensation is concerned, there is only one. And all believers, regardless of where they may have their allegiance down here is concerned, all believers are part of that church. They may not see things as we see things, but if they're depending upon the work of Christ upon the cross, all of them are in the church, which is his body. But when it comes to the local church, we have local churches in various places. We read of the churches of the Gentiles. That tells us that the general composition of those churches is that they were mostly Gentiles that were in those churches. But nonetheless, they are distinct from other churches. So here's one difference. You see, what I want to do is to preserve us from thinking that the only difference between the church of the dispensation and the local church is a local church is a segment of the whole. So that the church of the dispensation consists of a number of segments. There's the church here in Parkview Street and so on. No. That's not it at all. They are totally distinct from one another. We're going to see a number of other distinctions as well. So, as to unity, well, the church of the dispensation is a unity, whereas the local church, we have plurality. Secondly, as to location, Paul gives us most of the teaching with regard to the church of the dispensation in Ephesians. And in Ephesians, we're seen to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you might say, as far as the church of the dispensation is concerned, that's its place up there. Okay? As to the local church, we've already seen the church of God at Corinth, the church of God at Galatia, the church of the Thessalonians, and so on. So as to location, the local church can be in different localities, whereas the church, which is his body, is just in heaven. As to its composition, if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, we won't, there we would read, in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. So the composition of the church of the dispensation is all believers are in that church, not one is left out. As to the local church, we could turn to Philippians chapter 1. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we have a unique introduction to an epistle. It was written to the saints which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. You do not read a similar statement in any other of the epistles of the New Testament. There is, I believe, a very special reason why it's mentioned at Philippi, but I don't have the time to go into that this afternoon. But the composition, at least ideally, of a local church is, first of all, saints. Well, that term, of course, includes the bishops and the deacons. But you could be a saint in the assembly without being a bishop and without being a deacon. So you've got the saints. That is, those that are set apart to God. Saints are not people who have died. Saints are people who are very much living and breathing. A little boy was asked once to give his definition of a saint, and all he could think of is a church building with its stained glass windows. And so his definition was, a saint is someone through whom the light shines. Well, that's true, isn't it? Every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus is a saint. It has nothing to do with your condition. It has everything to do with your standing before God in Christ. So a local assembly ideally consists exclusively of saints. Now we're going to see that possibly it's possible to have unbelievers in a local assembly. Not deliberately, I hope, but it can happen. But besides the saints, you've got those that are distinguished from the saints, even though they are saints themselves, and that is the bishops and the deacons. Now the term translated bishop is used in Acts chapter 20, amongst other places. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul in verse 17 called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. So we've got that term, elders. Then when we come down to verse 20, he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says, take heed unto thyself and to all the dear flock. Take heed unto thyself and to all the flock over the which or among the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. That's the translation in the King James. That word overseer is the very same Greek word as was translated bishops in Philippians 1:1. So now we know that an elder and an overseer and a bishop are one and the same thing. In denominational settings where they have bishops, A bishop is over a diocese. That is, he's over a number of churches in a particular city or area. So you've got one bishop over a number of churches. But in the New Testament setting, you've got one assembly in the which there are a number of bishops. So every bishop is an overseer, and he's an elder. The difference between elder and bishop or overseer is that the term elder would come from an Old Testament setting. It's a Jewish term. The Jews had elders as far as their cities were concerned, whereas the term overseer is a more of a Gentile idea. The other difference is this: elder stresses maturity, not necessarily maturity of years, but spiritual maturity. Whereas overseer stresses the work of the elder. He's an overseer, not an overlooker. He's an overseer. And I get the picture way back in the Old Testament of David, for example, when he's looking over his flock. He would sit on a hill looking over the flock to protect the flock from any animals that might be straying, or from the wolf or the enemy that might be coming to steal the sheep. That's the idea of the overseer. He has the care of the saints in view. But then he goes on to say in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, I said verse 20, but it's verse 28, he goes on to say, "Take heed unto thyself and to all the dear flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God." That verb to feed is the verb form of a word that is translated in Ephesians chapter 4, pastor. So now we know that as far as the New Testament is concerned, an elder and a bishop and an overseer and a pastor are one and the same thing. The only distinction I would make is that in Ephesians, the term pastor is used in a broader sense of the term, because in Ephesians, we have the church of the dispensation. And the illustration I've used of such a pastor is a man by the name of Jim Bell that lived in Vancouver. In his working days, he sold school furniture all around BC. And everywhere he went, Jim Bell had contacts. And he would follow up on these contacts. He would just suddenly appear on their doorstep, maybe take them out for a meal. But he followed up on these people and he sought to help them in their Christian experience. He was a pastor in the broader sense of the term. Okay, so there is another difference as far as the church is concerned. As far as the dispensational church is concerned, it composed of all believers. As far as the local church is concerned, it was composed of saints, bishops, and deacons. I can't take the time to turn to these passages, but I want to speak now about the builders. Matthew chapter 16, the Lord said, "Upon this rock statement of yours, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church." So as far as the church of the dispensation is concerned, Christ exclusively is the builder, okay? It's not the work of men, it's the work exclusively of Christ. But when it comes to the local church, if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now, I could elaborate on that, but I won't take the time. As far as the church of the dispensation is concerned, Christ is the builder. As far as the local church is concerned, evangelists, etc., are the builders, okay? And, of course, it's an ongoing thing. And so you find that there are believers in the assembly that are contributing to the building of a local church. Now, in relation to security, Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is not rent asunder by schisms, because the church is not composed of the Baptist church and the Pentecostal church and the Catholic church and on and on and on and on. That's not the church. The church is every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus ever since Acts chapter 2 and going on right until the Lord Jesus returns to take us home to heaven. Every believer is in that church. And because Christ is the builder, it is absolutely secure. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But as far as the local church is concerned, Paul says, "I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." I take it he was talking about the church of God at Jerusalem. He was bent on going further with it, but God intervened and Paul became Paul the Apostle. I don't like that expression. I hear my brethren talking about the Apostle Paul. My Bible never calls him the Apostle Paul. He's Paul an Apostle. It's a work, it's not a title. We tend to use it as a title. Even in Russia, I will use the term Paul, and my interpreter almost always will say the Apostle Paul in Russian, but he's never the Apostle Paul. But Paul laid the foundation of the church in Corinth. As to security, the church of the dispensation is absolutely secure. As to a local church, Paul says, "I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Or we could turn to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We've got the church at Ephesus. Paul says, "Repent, or I will spew thee out of my mouth." "I will remove thy lampstand." That, I take it, is the end of the assembly's testimony in Ephesus. As to the church at Laodicea, he says, "Repent, or I will spew thee out of my mouth." That would be the end of the church in Laodicea. And we all know, don't we, of assemblies that no longer exist. Sometimes assemblies that were once large and thriving, and they no longer exist. When we first came from Britain, we had a book of assemblies in Canada, and particularly in the prairies and northern BC, we saw assemblies all over the place. But most of them didn't exist anymore. Now, there can be a variety of reasons why they didn't exist. It isn't always because of failure on the part of the saints in the assembly. I believe it can sometimes be because the community has rejected the testimony of the assembly, so God removes it. But whatever, the local assembly is not necessarily a permanent thing. I heard of believers that went to, Smyrna. Thessalonica. It's now called Salonica. And there is an assembly, I understand, in Salonica. And someone asked one of the elders how long the assembly in Salonica has existed. And his reply was, since apostolic days. I would doubt that. I don't think they could prove that historically. I doubt if that's true. I'm glad there is an assembly there now, but I would doubt very much if it has existed since apostolic days. But they come and they go, don't they? So there's another distinction. Again, purity. As far as the church of the dispensation is concerned, Christ says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It can never be made impure. When Christ presents it to himself, it's going to be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It will be absolutely pure because the church is the handiwork of Christ and Christ exclusively. And its purity is dependent exclusively upon the value of the work of Christ upon the cross. It can never be affected by sin. But as far as the local church is concerned, you think, for example, of the church at Corinth. Paul had been given information of a man in Corinth who actually had his father's wife. Now, you'll notice it doesn't say his mother, it's his father's wife. So it wasn't strictly incest, but nonetheless, it was still sinful. And the man was to be put away from the assembly. And that brings us to the last point, and that is excommunication. Once in Christ forever. You and I can never be excommunicated from the church which is his body. That is entirely the work of Christ. Okay? So, however we might live our lives, and this is not an excuse to live our lives as we wish to, but however we live our lives, it does not alter our standing before God in Christ. Mind you, I do believe that there have been many people in the past, and likely still are right now, who, when they first professed to get saved, went on like a house on fire. But where are they today? Some of them have got into sin and they've never got out of sin. I believe that there's a big question mark over them, whether they were ever saved in the first place. I do believe that when the Lord saves people, he does a good work of it. Only he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to continue that work. And that could include discipline, when we get away from God. But I do believe he does bring us back. Now, I know you do have exceptions to that. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I'm glad our King James says sleep. If you were to look it up in the Russian Bible, if you understood Russian, the word for sleep is not there. Many have died is how the Russian version reads. But the Greek text is many sleep. And whenever the term sleep is used in connection with death, it invariably is referring to a believer. It is never used of death in connection with an unbeliever. So what is it it's indicating in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is they were fit for heaven because of the work of Christ upon the cross, but they were not fit to remain as a witness for Christ on the earth because they had gone so far. There was no remedy. They had to be taken away. Shows the importance, doesn't it, of seeking to go on for God. Mind you, don't try to do it in your own strength. You can't do that. But if you have a desire to please God, God will enable you to please Him. So, excommunication. That man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was to be put away from among them. Mind you, that was never intended to be a final thing. The idea of it was his recovery. It was an act of discipline. It was an act of love on the part of the saints to put him away in order for him to feel the distance. And that's why when a believer has been put away either for immorality or for serious doctrinal error, those are the only reasons to put someone away. The purpose of it is for that person to feel the distance. And so the scripture says, no, not to eat. We're not to eat with them because we want them to feel the distance in order to bring about their recovery. The problem in Corinth is, in 1 Corinthians 5, they were too slow to deal with the issue. But when you come into the second epistle, they were too slow to bring about his restoration. Because I would take it myself, I can't prove it, but I would take it that the man in 2 Corinthians is the same man as in 1 Corinthians 5. And they were to confirm their love toward him. It's just like when you get into the book of Judges, towards the end of the book, remember when one of the cities had committed a vile sin. Well, at least certain people in the city had committed that vile sin. And the rest of the nation went against them. Benjamin stood on the side of that city because it was a city of Benjamin. And when it came to the crunch, it seems that the rest of the tribes went too far. They almost totally destroyed Benjamin. So we can err on either side, can't we? We can either be too slow to judge, or we can be too slow to forgive. I want you to notice that in Matthew chapter 18, the context of the statement that we looked at was a matter of discipline. If thy brother sin against thee. And there we have the process to go through to bring about that person's recovery. Go to thy brother, and if he hear thee, thou hast restored thy brother. That's the purpose of it. But if he hear thee not, take one or two besides. But if he hear them not, tell it unto the church. That's the context of it. But the purpose of that act of discipline in Matthew chapter 18 is not the putting away of the brother. It's the recovery of the brother. That's the objective of it. I heard of a case, and with this I'll close. I heard of a case somewhere where a brother had been guilty of a very serious sin. Very, very serious sin. It was so serious that it wasn't just a matter of excommunication from the assembly. But apparently he spent a number of years in prison as a result of his sin, a moral sin. Apparently, when he was being excommunicated from the assembly, one of the elders said, I hope they never let you out. Now that's sad, because obviously that elder, at least at that point in time, didn't even desire the person's recovery. That's what our aim should be, is the recovery of the believer. So here we have a number of distinctions between the church of the dispensation and the local church. Will you give me just a moment or two just to tell you what happened in my case in coming into the assembly? You've already heard that I was saved in the British military in Cyprus. There was a mission on the camp where I was. It was called the MMG, Mission to Mediterranean Garrisons. It was started by two Scottish brethren, but it was an interdenominational mission. And because of its roots with assemblies, there were some of the missionaries that came from assemblies. And there was one particular one that really impressed me. She was a dear Irish believer. She always had her head covered. And she never took part publicly in the meetings. And some of us young men, there were just four of us most of the time, in a garrison of 2,000. We used to talk about these things. And we could see them in the scriptures for ourselves. So when eventually I came out of the military, I went back to the little church I had joined and in which I was baptized before I went in. I wasn't saved, but when I went back pretty sure that I would hear the gospel there. I went for 3 weeks and never heard the gospel. So I wrote them a letter telling them why I was leaving. In the meanwhile, I had gone into a little Italian cafe and had something to eat. And I bowed my head to give thanks. There was a brother from the local assembly there, and he saw me. So he came over and he asked if he could sit with me. He was not a well-taught brother. He'd come out of the apostolic church, in actual fact. But he came and sat with me, and he said, told me that the following Saturday night, a missionary from Cyprus was going to be giving a report at the Gospel Hall. I had met the missionary before. I wasn't over-impressed with him. But I was impressed when I heard the term Gospel Hall. I had seen the building in my teens, but I had no idea what went on in this tin shack. But anyway, I went to the meeting that night, and I never went anywhere else. I'm convinced of this. If you want the right thing, God will bring you to it. Appreciate being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus alone. But please, please, don't be proud. And don't think for one moment that because you're sitting in the circle, I don't know why we call it a circle, it's usually a square, but that because you're sitting in the circle that you're something better than the person who's sitting back. I'm convinced of this. Sometimes there are people sitting back at the breaking of bread that in certain respects are more qualified to be sitting in the circle than those that are in the circle. They're more spiritual sometimes. So don't be proud. Just be thankful that God has enabled you to see the place of the name. Thank you very much.